Well, last time I was here, we finished chapter 9, and so this time we'll go into chapter 10. I have some very interesting topics comes up in this chapter, so let's go right into it. Chapter 10, verse 1, at Caesarea, this would be the place, a couple of different Caesareas in Scripture. This was the one that was by the sea in the northwest of Judea. Actually, it was even considered a part of Palestine, or the section north. If you go northwest of Jerusalem, you'll come to it about 65 miles later. And this was about somewhere between 25 and 30 miles from Joppa, which is the place also along the sea coast there, the Mediterranean Sea coast. And that's where Peter was located. So get the bearings on how much distance, roughly 30 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. The person here who lives in Caesarea, Cornelius, will be contacting Peter, who's about 30 miles away, to kind of get a bearing on how much distance is involved and so on. So it says at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. That was a common Roman name in those days. It says he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A centurion. How many of you know what a centurion was? Let me ask you this. What is a centenarian? Or what is a century? It's a certain number of years, isn't it? 100 years, a century. So what then would be a centurion? Well, if he's a soldier, it'd have something to do with the number 100, wouldn't it? And it indeed, that's the centurion was a person who was over, at least in a certain point in time. Now, the office itself evolved over time, but he was over a group of men, a unit of about 100 men. So this was a pretty important figure in the Roman army. So he was in the military service. He was a centurion. He was over approximately 100 men. Of course, a cohort here mentions a cohort. Each cohort consisted of six 100-man units. And then a legion. You hear about the Roman legions. A legion had 10 cohorts. That's a total of 60 centurions. And so if Cornelius here had been one of the commanders or captains called centurions in a legion, then he would have been one of 60. And these were the people who were the most decorated. You see pictures of the Roman soldier. This is probably the picture you will see, a depiction. He's most decorated in his armor and his the symbolism for his office and so on. And he's the one that was known to be... Well, understand that the centurion, this was not a commissioned officer. It's a non-commissioned officer, which means he had to work his way up in the ranks. So Cornelius was one of those men, no doubt, that had worked his way up in the ranks in the Roman military, and now he was had this higher position of centurion. And these were the ones who were known for their valor on the battlefield, and undoubtedly Cornelius had some experience in that, or he wouldn't be in this office. In any case, it says, and this is very interesting in verse 2, the way he's described here. It says, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Now that sounds like a really devout man, doesn't it? Devout. Feared God. And by the way, the expression here translated feared God is one that's commonly used in reference to Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. You know, and it's throughout the book of Acts, as you find the Apostle Paul going into the synagogues, he addresses you men of Israel and you who fear God. That would be the God-fearing non-Jews who had come to hear the Word of God expounded. So you had people who were not full Jewish converts, not fully proselyted, and yet they still worshiped the God of Israel. They went to the synagogue to hear the reading of the law and the prophets, and they believed that the God that the Jews worshiped was the one true God. So Cornelius was one of those. But the point here I want to emphasize is it says he was already a devout man. He feared God. He gave alms generously, and he prayed continually. Now in today's world, people would say, what more does he need? He's got it all. You know, you find some Muslims that may fit that category. You find Jews who fit that category. They're not believers in the Messiah. And in today's world of pluralism, you would find that people would say, even theologians who profess to Christianity, you would hear them say, well, you don't need anything else. That's enough. That's enough. You know, God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter if they know about Jesus or not. But you know, this man here is, and even though he is described as a devout man who fears God, who gives alms generously and who prays continually, is also not saved. He's not converted. He's not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. He still needs something. He needs conversion. Even though he's got a lot of advantages here. Still, there's a difference between being religious, a difference between being devout, a difference between being, you know, having all these characteristics and being in a saved condition and being justified. And it says then about the ninth hour, that would be between 2 and 3 p.m. of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. Obviously, he was afraid of him. That's something that he no doubt did not experience every day. Here he was, probably following the custom, the ninth hour, probably in prayer, and then he saw this vision of an angel. And it says, he was afraid of him. He says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, this is very interesting because you find in certain segments of the professing Christian world today, particularly in the Reformed camp among the Calvinists, that there's nothing you can do, nothing an unregenerate person can do, nothing an unsaved person can do that gets God's attention or that impresses God in any way. And yet we're told here that this man says your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial. That's a remembrance before God. In other words, it's saying God has taken note of your prayers and of your good deeds, obviously done from a right spirit. And because of that, I'm come now. I'm come here. I'm going to give you further instructions. So it seems to me that people do, even in their unregenerate state, even without having first received the Holy Spirit, that they do seek God and they do often approach God with the right spirit. And even though they're not yet converted, still God responds to them. So that's what you see going on here. And now send men to Joppa. Again, this was roughly 30 miles away. And bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So the whole trip would be along the seacoast there. It says, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, say it takes a little bit of time. You know, for us to go 30 miles, it wouldn't take much time at all. I went that far this morning three times over, and it didn't take that much time. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That was a midday prayer. He was probably still following the Jewish custom of three prayers a day. He had the morning prayers, the midday prayers, the evening prayers. And you see, of course, back in Acts chapter 3, we saw when we were there that Peter and John were going in the temple at the hour of prayer. That's the ninth hour. It's the latter part of the day. And here he was probably following this custom, midday prayers. It says, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now all kinds of, it says, reptiles, all kinds of creatures. You know, what does this mean? Someone asked the question, well, if Peter had killed and eaten one of those animals, would that have been okay, one of the unclean animals? Well, of course, you have to remember, this was a vision. It's hard to kill a visionary animal, but anyway, this was a vision, but in any case, he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He's leading Peter to an understanding here. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, one interesting point here is that Jesus, throughout his ministry, obviously never taught Peter or any of the other apostles that the dietary laws had now been relaxed. Obviously, he didn't. Otherwise, why would Peter say, oh, by no means? Very, very strong emphasis there. No, by no means. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. So now, is this a revelation that now you can go out and have that bacon? Is that what he's telling Peter here? You know, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's what this is all about. It doesn't really make a lot of sense where the context is concerned, does it? Here you have a man named Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile God worshiper, and an angel has appeared to him in a vision and told him to send people to Joppa to bring Peter back to him. What in the world does that have to do with Peter eating unclean meats? What does it have to do with it? And what would the idea, you know, if the point here is that God is trying to show Peter that those laws have been suspended or abolished or whatever, the clean and unclean laws, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Because really that's not what this is about, as Peter will realize along the way. Verse 16, this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Three times. That just means that God intended for it to leave a strong impression on Peter, because he's sending him a message here. And the message is really not about animals and which animals are fit to eat and which are not. It has something to do with this man that he's about to meet, whose name is Cornelius, who is an uncircumcised man, but one who fears God. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, now before we go any further with that, I'd like to pause here for a little while, just kind of take a side trip on the question of clean and unclean. You find the clean and unclean laws, the dietary laws concerning clean and unclean animals. And by the way, there are no unclean foods. Do you know that? There are no unclean foods. I hear people all the time talking about, well, I don't eat unclean foods. Well, those are not foods. They're unclean meats. They're not foods. If they're not made to be eaten, they're not foods, are they? Yeah, so there are no unclean foods described back here. They're unclean animals or meats. So in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, you find the description of these. It tells you a whole long list of things you can and cannot eat. And the question comes up, though, the question is, are these simply ritual laws? In other words, were they given exclusively for the purpose of emphasizing the separateness of Israel from the other nations? Well, first of all, let's read a few of the laws here. It says, we'll drop on over to, say, verse 13. It says, and these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture. Oh, man, we can't have bearded vulture now. The black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cornet, cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, no owls at all, I guess, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And then it talks about the winged insects, the ones that you can have, and talks about the things you can't have. Now, verse 24 says, and by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Now, that sounds like it's a ritualistic law, doesn't it? Unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Then it says in the latter part of verse 26, everyone who touches them shall be unclean. Then in verse 27, second part of it there, whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Verse 28, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. Now that sounds like ritual laws, doesn't it? So the question has come up many times in the past. Well, if these are ritual laws, and if you find other ritual clean and unclean laws, in other words, ceremonial or ritualistic purity and impurity, then why is it that we assume that these clean and unclean animals that are named here, that these are health laws? See what I'm saying? Now let me show you something here in chapter 20 and verse 24. This is sometimes a scripture that you may hear, and it does seem to suggest that these are purely ritual laws, or that they were given exclusively for the purpose of emphasizing the distinctiveness or the separateness of Israel from the other nations. Notice what it says here. Let's start in verse 24. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. God is talking to Israel here. He says, I have separated you, Israel, from the peoples. That means the nations round about, all other peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. Sounds like it's saying that the reason I gave you these laws of separating clean from unclean in the animal kingdom is so that it will emphasize and symbolize your separateness from the nations. Now the question is this, what if God cleanses the nations? Now all right to have that bacon, huh? Is that what he meant? You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me. That means separate. For I, the Lord, am separate or holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So that's the argument there, that these laws were designed to emphasize to the Israelites their separateness from the nations. Now here again, the question comes up. Now if God cleanses the nations, if he makes the nations his people, just like he has made Israel his people, then what does that do with the laws that symbolize the separateness? You see the point? You see the argument? It seems to make sense. And I would say this. If that alone is the purpose of the clean and unclean distinctions given here, talking about the clean and unclean animals, then I would say, well, yes, it doesn't apply to us. If that alone were the purpose. But is that the only purpose here? No, I say there is also a health component. God made certain animals to be used as food, and certain animals were not made to be used as food. And he tells the Israelites here which animals were to be taken for food. A very important text in that regard, let me refer to it without going back there, but in Genesis chapter 7, you know, when Noah is loading the animals aboard the ark, each animal, a pair of each, but of the clean animals, seven pairs. So, wait a minute, clean? You mean they recognized clean and unclean before, long before the law of Moses? Yeah. So what does that tell you? That these distinctions were known then, all the way back then, long before the time that Israel came into the land. Long before there was a nation to be separated from all the nations of the world. You know, Noah and his family represented the totality of humankind. All mankind were in that family. And yet they understood this distinction between clean and unclean. So I say it's certainly more to the clean and unclean distinctions than simply a symbol of Israel's separateness. Now then, if you read through, we'll hit a few highlights here. Leviticus 11 through chapter 15. Let me just kind of summarize a few things here. Chapter 12 speaks about purification after childbirth. It says, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. talking about ritual purity here, aren't we? Or impurity in this case. And then after that, then she can be cleansed. This means that then she can have, the tabernacle will be accessible. So you have these ritual laws here. Also, laws about leprosy in chapter 13. The whole chapter there deals with that and talks about various situations, diseases, and what the person to do with certain types of evidence of diseases that he has. Now, what is that? Is that just about ritual purity? Obviously not. Obviously not. You read then chapter 14, laws of cleansing lepers. So what you have is you have in these chapters, and also chapter 14, same chapter, laws for cleansing houses. Anytime you have evidence of a disease, then the person was to go to the priest, and then they would follow a certain prescribed rituals in the process of cleansing. What do you have here? You have quarantine laws. You have laws to assure that the disease doesn't spread. So these are health and hygiene laws, and in the mix of it all, there are ritual laws. You see, do you follow that? It's really very simple, very simple. So if you make it all, oh, it's just all ritual and has to do with emphasizing and symbolizing the separateness of Israel from the other nations, then you're missing the point. No, these are also health laws. These are hygiene laws. The whole section from 11 through 15, all of this is about that. You can read the whole thing for yourself sometime. And you see, these are good common sense laws that have to do with hygiene, have to do with preventing the spread of disease. And at the same time, they're intertwined with all kinds of rituals. So you cannot just say that the clean and unclean law are exclusively ritualistic or exclusively for the purpose of emphasizing Israel's separateness from the nations. Now, that does bring up the topic of health. I do think that God gave these laws for the health of the nation. Good health and hygiene laws, they're good for you. And I do think that sometimes, perhaps, we fall down in that regard. We don't take care of ourselves the way we should, because after all, these are the temples of God's Holy Spirit. Our bodies are our lives God has given to us. So we should pay some attention to our health, not only by avoiding things God says don't eat, but by avoiding things we know we ought not eat, or at least not ought not eat too much of. And I know nobody in here is guilty of doing anything like that, though. No. But in any case, I believe that there is a health component in the clean and unclean laws. Just as there's a health component in the quarantine laws, the other laws that are given here, and all of it couched in the same clean and unclean purity, you know, language of being pure or impure, and so on. So, let's see, back to chapter 10, book of Acts. I believe we got to verse 17. It says, now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Now, wait a minute. Why would he be perplexed? Isn't it clear that God is trying to tell him he can now go out and have that bacon burger? No, he was perplexed. He knew it had some kind of profound meaning. He wasn't sure yet exactly what it meant, but he's going to get it. Between the trip from Joppa to Caesarea, he will begin to see it. And by the time he arrives at the house of Cornelius, he'll know exactly what it's about. Verse 17, I didn't finish the thought here. So now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now Peter started going to start putting two and two together, and he's going to come out with the right answer. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, now here's another description of Cornelius. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, so he obviously was a God-fearer, probably did go and hear the reading of the law and the prophets at the synagogues, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. This some of those fellow believers, Jewish believers from Joppa, went with Peter. And it's very important. It was good for them to be there for what they were going to witness. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. So that's, what, a couple of days' journey to get, 30 miles. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. He seems to, when he used the word Lord, when the angel was addressing him, he seems to have recognized this as some kind of divine figure. And he seems to think that Peter is something of the same. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." You get that? It's unlawful. In other words, I'm not supposed to be here, according to Jewish custom. Now, you don't find that spelled out in the Law of Moses, but what's he talking about here? He is talking about the rabbinic interpretations of those clean and unclean laws, of staying away from that which is unclean, and these interpretations, along with the rules attached to it. And by this time, evidently, they were being practiced. They had to do, you had public bathhouses in those days. And the Jews, they were told how to conduct themselves, not that they not be tainted by those unclean Gentiles. They were to not touch certain things when they went into buildings owned by Gentiles. Remember when the night of that Jesus was taken away, and then early the next morning, certain of the Jewish leaders wouldn't go into the praetorium because they had not kept the Passover. They were afraid they'd be unclean if they went into this Gentile-owned place. So they had laws like that about touching things, about associations with the uncircumcised, so that they wouldn't be ritualistically unclean. And therefore, they have to go through the cleansing process before they could go back to the temple. Above all, they could not accept Gentile hospitality. When an uncircumcised man invited a Jew, a pious Jew, into his home to have a meal, he had to refuse it. Why? Because he would be tainted by the uncleanness that's there. So this is what Peter is referring to. He says, "You yourselves know." They already knew this because they'd had some interaction with the Jews. I mean, this was a man respected by the whole nation of the Jews because of his almsgiving and his treatment of them. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me," here, now he gets it. He understands the vision. "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." That was the meaning of the vision. You think about the vision, you say, well, why would God use this unclean animals lowered in a sheet and say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat"? It's because he knew that Peter would look upon that as detestable. Peter had never eaten anything like that, any of the unclean meats. He never regarded them as food. So he, as any other observant Jew, would look upon that as absolutely detestable. And for that reason, that would drive the message home. When God says, "What I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean." But Peter knew all along that he wasn't talking about the meats. That's why he contemplated, what could this mean? What could be the meaning? And here you see that he gets it now. He understands it. Verse 29, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection." I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. There once again. So the question that comes to my mind is, what if Cornelius had not been a man of prayer? You see, the implication here is, what it's actually telling us is that because Cornelius was a man of prayer, because of his alms, because he sought God, God is now responding. Well, what if he hadn't been a man of prayer? You know, according to Calvinistic thinking, well, it doesn't matter. God picks out whoever he wills, not by anything he sees individual. In the individual. So you could be the equivalent of Genghis Khan, and God decides to choose you over this man down the street who is a praying man and who cares about his neighbors and does loving and kind deeds for them. He might pick the Genghis Khan person just because it's his will. But, when I read scriptures like this, I'm thinking, I don't think that's the way the will of God works. I don't think his will works that way. He does take note of people who are striving to obey him and to do what is right. He will respond and give them the truth, the further truth they need. And that's what's happening right here. It says, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. That shows his confidence there. That Peter must indeed be a man of God. After all, he's received the vision and said, send for him. Sure enough, he was there. Now there he is. So they're ready. He and his household, they're ready to hear the word of God. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. This indicates that Peter is aware that what had happened there, from the crucifixion of Jesus to then the resurrection and, of course, the word spread that he's risen, and then what happened on the day of Pentecost, this news had gone all over. So he says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So you know the story. You've heard about it. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This could be a tree, could be reference to the wood that came from a tree, or it could be actually a tree. You know, the Romans actually did that. It's possible, conceivable, that there was an actual standing tree that was there, stripped of its limb. They had the hooks or the fasteners already attached to it that they used for crucifixion. And what Jesus then would be carrying would be the cross member. I know some people object to the idea that he's crucified on a cross because the word styros is used, but that doesn't mean anything. A styros can have a cross member. But in any case, it's possible it was actually a tree that was there and the cross member was placed upon it. That's a non-issue for me. The fact is he was crucified.
Amen.
Yeah. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, no doubt, this is a summary of what Peter was actually saying. Luke here is summarizing his speech. He was proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom to these Gentiles. You know, previous to this, except for the Samaritans, it went to the Jews. This message was for the Jews. But now here he is in the home of this centurion of the Italian cohort, and he's preaching the gospel to them. And something amazing happens at this point. And as I mentioned and have emphasized in previous messages on the book of Acts, it's very important for Peter himself to see this. Because of his, didn't have primacy over the other apostles, but he was a leading figure among this group, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Obviously, he had their respect. And also, you had these other witnesses who were with him, other Jewish converts from Jerusalem. Very important for them. Those who'd grown up with this idea that they had to stay clear of the Gentiles because of uncleanness, it's important for them to see what's about to happen. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Do you know, we can read this, think, well, we believe the Holy Spirit's given to all kinds of people, all nations, all peoples. It doesn't matter who they are, what their family history is. But for them to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit falling upon this household, a man was a centurion, an uncircumcised man, one that previously they wouldn't have gone into his household because of being tainted by his uncleanness. But now here they are, and they're seeing that not only have they come, God has now entered the picture. God is in the house. So the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Now you can imagine why, given their background, to see the whole evidence of the Holy Spirit now resting upon these Gentiles. Wow. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now speaking, it doesn't mean that they saw a bunch of gibberish going on. I'll guarantee you, if it had been the common glossolalia that happens not only within Christian groups, you know, but certain churches, but also in other religions, I'll guarantee you, had that been going on, there have been some Jews headed out the door. No, they probably heard them speaking something like fluent Hebrew. You know, that's a guess, or fluent, maybe Aramaic, something they wouldn't have normally known. They probably spoke Koine Greek. That's how they probably communicated with each other. But here they were speaking a different language, one that they would not have known, and extolling God, evidently in other languages. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" You know, normally people say, well, what's the point? You know, you don't need baptism now. You have the Holy Spirit. But this underscores the importance of baptism, doesn't it? Peter thought that going ahead and baptizing them was an important thing to do. Or otherwise, he wouldn't have said this. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You get that? Just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, I want to, with that, we finished the chapter there, but I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul talks about this, and, you know, we don't relate to these things because we live in such a different kind of culture. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says something here, and when I read this years ago, I contemplated this text. Think, why is this such a mystery? What's the mystery he's talking about here? And then when he reveals what the mystery is, you think, well, duh. What's the big deal? Well, let's look at what the big deal was. In chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace and was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." There's this mystery he's going to start talking about here. He's actually been talking about it already, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So he's saying there's something being revealed now that was not revealed in earlier times, at least not in its fullness. Actually, it was revealed, but not in its fullness. As it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, here it is. You know, with bated breath, we wait. What is it? What is it? Well, here it is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Well, we think, really? What's the big mystery about that? If you put it in its cultural context, you understand why that's the mystery, the secret of the ages, in other words. That the Gentiles would be co-heirs. You know what that means? Equal in fellowship before God with Israel. Now, in the past, Israel's separation from the nations was greatly emphasized. Be holy as I am holy. Don't be like the nations. And out of that grew these interpretations that we encounter here in the book of Acts, have encountered there in chapter 10. It's why Peter said, you know, it's an unlawful thing for me, a Jew, to come into your household. But given that cultural context, and now then the mystery, this great secret that was not fully known in ages past, but now being revealed plainly through the apostolic ministry, is that these Gentiles, the families of the earth outside of Israel, are now fellow heirs, not secondary citizens, fellow heirs with Israel. That was profound in that day, I'll guarantee you. We think nothing of it because we like to see people from all kinds of different backgrounds coming to a knowledge of the truth, coming to conversion. And so we're way beyond that point. In fact, we never experienced that kind of cultural situation, to that extent at least. But it says that they're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you know, this is exactly what John sees in the book of Revelation. I'll close with the scripture. Revelation chapter 7. We've talked about this before. Those of you who weren't sleeping in that sermon will remember that we had a those who stayed awake through the whole thing will remember that we talked about this in chapter 7, where John hears. I think it's important that he hears of those who were sealed. This is before the final day of the Lord began. A certain number of people were sealed. It's 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And he goes on and names them. 12,000 from this tribe, 12. He's not counting them because he's not looking at them. He's hearing the number. And even 144,000, that's only a small portion of the totality of Israel, isn't it? It's a remnant, in other words. What do you see in Acts, the second chapter? I'm not saying this is just that. This is a vision pertaining to latter days. But you see the same pattern. You see, God begins, when he pours the Spirit out, he begins with a remnant of Israel. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Several thousand in addition thereafter. But what happens after a while? In the book of Acts, that's where we're going. We're moving toward the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now then, once it seems that this remnant has been set apart, there's movement out into the Gentile world, to the families of all the families of the earth. And so you see the church becoming more and more Gentile. As far as, you know, Greeks and different peoples other than Israelites. But here's what you see here. You see a remnant who were being marked for protection before the day of the Lord. And now he says, now remember, he's not counting them. He's hearing the numbers. And you see a pattern in Revelation where sometimes John will hear something and then he'll turn and see it. Remember, he heard of this lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turned to see it, and he saw a lamb. Because both of those are descriptions of Christ. So here he hears the number, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. Now he looks. Look at what he sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What do you have here? You have the full disclosure of the mystery that Paul talks about. You have that promise, the purpose of God, reaching not only the remnant of Israel, but extending to all the families of the earth. And you know, when you look back at the Abrahamic promise, it says just that, doesn't it? I will make of you a great nation. He did. The nation of Israel came from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And if you read the next verse, and read the next verse back in Genesis 12, after the promise of making him a great nation or giving him this land, particular land, a particular people with descendants, they were his, literally, physically. It also says that the Abrahamic blessing, it doesn't use that expression, but the Abrahamic blessing would be extended to all the families of the earth. That's what you see right here. That's what you see. That is the mystery. And we see it unfolding in the book of Acts. That's what Acts chapter 10 is all about. We see Peter now going, as representative of the apostolic body, going into the home of an uncircumcised man and actually witnessing the downpour of the Spirit in that household. That was quite profound. And now the church is going to expand. It's going to not leave its direction, but it's going to expand its direction. It's going to reach into all the families of the earth. And once again, that blessing that began with a remnant will go to all peoples and tongues and nations and tribes. And that process is still going on today. It's still going on today. The church that Jesus built is actually still being built. Still being built. And I think we're all thankful that we can be a part of it. Well, we'll take it up next time with chapter 11.